In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, June 24th, 2015 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. A humanitarian time bomb is ticking across the Middle East as millions of refugees forced to leave conflict areas fill neighboring countries. With little to no money, a glutted housing market, and even fewer jobs, some fear it is close to the tipping point. Abu Abdullah, a former factory owner originally from Damascus, but now a refugee in Jordan, told CNN, "It's very difficult restarting your life from scratch. It's like moving to a different planet, especially when you have children. You have to work and survive. You cannot surrender." Mike Abd El Massa, executive director of the Arabic Bible Outreach Ministry, says the crisis has created an opportunity for the gospel to go forth.
You know, that created, especially in Lebanon, a huge opportunity to reach the Syrian refugees. The freedom in Lebanon gave churches in Lebanon an opportunity, an open door to outreach the refugees. And they've conducted more humanitarian aid, but also distributing scriptures.
Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Matthew 25:37-40. Tuesday marked 1,000 days in prison for Pastor Saeed Abedini. Supporters displayed 1,000 flowers at the U.S. Capitol representing the millions of persecuted Christians around the world. Reverend Patrick Mahoney, pastor of Church on the Hill in the nation's capital, said, "Every 5 minutes across the globe, a Christian is killed because of their faith. Pastor Abedini has been away from his wife and two precious children for 1,000 days. 1,000 days of facing brutal beatings and torture. We are leaving 1,000 flowers at the U.S. Capitol to remind members of Congress that millions of Christians are facing persecution and violence around the world, and to demand they work for the immediate release of Pastor Saeed and work to end this faith-based genocide." Acts 5:40-41 says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." While the manhunt continues for the two convicted killers who escaped from an upstate New York prison, the husband of the woman accused of helping in the escape spoke about his wife's alleged plan to kill him. Lyle Mitchell spoke to NBC's Today Show Tuesday, telling them his wife told him the men planned to kill him shortly after their escape. According to Mitchell, escapee Richard Matt told his wife Joyce Mitchell he would give her pills that would knock her husband out, so she would have no problem leaving their home to come meet him after the escape. Investigators now think it may be possible the two escapees have been staying in a cabin not far from the prison. DNA testing is underway to determine whether or not they have. President Barack Obama and Vice President Joe Biden will travel to Charleston, South Carolina Friday, where Obama plans to deliver the eulogy for Reverend Clementa Pinckney, slain pastor of Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, who was killed with eight others last week. The president considered Pinckney a friend of his family. Before he leaves town, though, the president faces a showdown in the Senate where he's trying to get enough votes for his Trade Promotion Authority bill that would allow him to submit free trade agreements to Congress for an up or down vote without amendments. Getting Democrats to vote in favor of his legislation seems to be the main obstacle. In the wake of the church massacre, South Carolina Governor Nikki Haley is calling for the removal of the Confederate battle flag from the grounds of the State House. She said, quote, "Today we are here in a moment of unity in our state without ill will to say it is time to remove the flag from our Capitol grounds," unquote. Haley, a Republican and the state's first non-white governor, was flanked by a diverse group of South Carolina politicians when she added, quote, "This flag, while an integral part of our past, does not represent the future of our great state," unquote. The flag can only be removed from its location in front of the state legislature with the approval of two-thirds of that body. In the year 2000, the Confederate battle flag was removed from the top of the state capitol dome and moved to a memorial to Confederate soldiers just a few hundred feet away. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Matthew 22:39, and Leviticus 19:15-18. And that's the worldview on this Wednesday, June 24th, in the year of our Lord, 2015. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
And welcome, my friends, to the Generations radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today as we come together and talk about the state of the Christian church in America and hopefully set a trajectory that will encourage the church and strengthen the body of the church wherever it is. Certainly, we are at the brink of losing faith, family, and freedom in this country. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, it's our responsibility to establish a kingdom, to fight for a kingdom, to press the kingdom forward by discipling the nations and teaching them whatsoever Jesus has commanded. This is a 2,000-year effort, and by God's grace, it is around the globe today. It's the kingdom is everywhere. There's not a nation out there where you can't see something of the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done to institutions, what he's done to political institutions, social institutions, cultural institutions. It is amazing. Yet we still have this commission before us, and how will we engage it in our generation? We have a responsibility to take up the baton and carry it on to the next generation. And to help me with this discussion today, Pastor Carlton McLeod is a pastor at Calvary Revival Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. He and his wife have three children. They've been homeschooling out there in Virginia for a while. He is a wonderful friend, and I've been down to his church. My family and I attended his church while on sabbatical several months ago. Very, very warm church body. We enjoyed being with them. And now Carlton has a new book out called The Playbook, Five Strategic Plays to Restore the Prophetic Voice of the Church in America. And it is a prophetic book of sorts because it's written to apply to where we are right now. And obviously, friends, we are at the point where we need a playbook. We're at the point where we need a little direction, a little leadership as to where to go from here to there, especially with things disintegrating at just about every single level. So how do we pick it up and move it on in our generation? That's a question that's answered with the playbook, a book from Carlton McLeod. Carlton, welcome to the Generations broadcast. It's so good to have you here today.
Oh, Kevin, it's an absolute honor. Just praise God for your ministry and all that you have done and are doing for the body of Christ. I'm simply honored to be on with you today.
It's great to be on the same team. It's good to have a lot of team members. I'm not the only team member, you know.
That's right.
A lot of us out there, and it's great to be part of the same team. You've written the book, The Playbook, Five Strategic Plays to Restore the Prophetic Voice of the Church in America. Talk a little bit first, Carlton, as to why you wrote the book.
Well, I wrote this book because, like you, I'm a student of what's happening in the culture, and particularly as it's compared to what the Lord has declared in His Word. I wrote the book because, something needs to adjust, something needs to change in the church. For whatever reason, we've kind of laid down some critical precepts and principles and patterns. And what I'm saying in the book is it hasn't helped us. It hasn't helped us to become more worldly. It hasn't helped us to become like the world. It hasn't helped us the appearance of being nice, shield people from all of the wonderful things that God has declared for the church, for the family, for money, for leadership, whatever the topic might be. And so the goal of the book really is just an unfolding of Scripture in critical areas where the church is, at least in my humble opinion, has kind of maybe lost her way or maybe afraid to say some things that God has declared.
Well, I think the big picture is the church is weaker today in America, certainly than it was, say, in 1690 or
exactly.
1750. Think of Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. There were some movements going in the right direction. And even if you think about 1970, you had something of the college movements,
some discipleship was happening. The Jesus movement provided some opportunities for discipleship, and some say that was really the last opportunity for any significant revival in America at any level. So here we are some 45 years later, and it's ignominious times, and you know, we need to know what's going on. Why are we weak? What has happened? Certainly, I don't think there's a person out there saying, well, I'm just really happy to be weak. You know, it's great to be going to the weakest church that I've ever been a part of in centuries. You know, you don't want to be a part of a weak church. So how do we strengthen the church? Give me a big picture answer to that first, if you can.
Well, big picture is a return to Scripture. You know, a view that Scripture is sufficient. You know, ultimately, that's what Playbook's about. It's about applying the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God to everything, you know, to the worship of our Lord all the way through. How do we raise and disciple our children? What is the gospel and how do we preach it? And can we trust the Word of God in the preaching of the gospel, or do we need to add a few things? It really is a return to the Word. And Kevin, isn't that kind of always the way it is? You know, when God sends a prophet, or when he moves, you know, in his church, or when he moves throughout biblical history, that's always the first message. It's always an awakening of people in their sin and a turning back to what God has prescribed. That's really the big picture. It's the same message and the same answer as it's always been.
Yeah. If it hadn't been for Gutenberg and sola scriptura, the first principle of the Protestant Reformation, man, there would not have been a Reformation sweeping across Europe and eventually impacting America and every other continent around the world. So, you know, you got to appreciate that bringing back the relevance of the Word of God. Suddenly we're listening to the Word of God. It sounds like the voice of thunder. It sounds like something we got to pay attention to. Again, you know, let's sit down, open our ears, and start paying attention to the voice of God one more time.
Amen. As opposed to maybe being ashamed of what the Lord has declared, or being afraid, or feeling like we'll actually lose influence if we actually declare what he said. The truth of the matter is we need to recapture what you're talking about, a little bit of the fear of the Lord, and some understanding that God's precepts are perfect.
Pastor Carter McLeod has a new book out called The Playbook. Now, as you take a look, it's supposed to be somewhat of a prophetic analysis, a prophetic voice for the church in America. Do you think our nation is under judgment, or are we still sort of teetering on the brink of judgment? What's your take?
Yeah, I really think it's teetering. You know, but I was just talking to a friend today, and I was remarking that it's been the nature of God's people, and it's our nature today as well, that we don't do anything significant until, you know, Babylon is right at the gate. I mean, until we're surrounded and the city's under siege, then we cry out. And I really do feel like God in his mercy is giving us a window of opportunity. Maybe others have, you know, better wisdom than I, but I think we're teetering on the brink of it. And I'm not quite sure, in my opinion, if we're past the tipping point, we may be. But I, you know, in the book, I agree with you. I think it's a generation or so to turn this thing around if we start it right now.
Yeah, you're still looking at a lot of churches in America, though. I think you had something on the cover of the book. You talked about 300,000 churches. I mean, you've got a lot of churches across this country. There's got to be a percentage that is reformable. You know, in other words, something could happen. The Spirit of God hasn't completely withdrawn.
That's
the
right.
Candlestick is still kind of in place.
That's right.
And something can happen. So you have some hope here, don't you?
Exactly. That's exactly how I've ended the book in with that same tone. It's not over out there. You know, it's not done. It just, we're getting it handed to us a little bit in the fourth quarter here. But it's, you know, we're getting pushed back a little bit. But it's not over. It's not done. All it would really take is a concerted effort on the church to turn back to what God has to say as it relates to family, as it relates to the discipling of children, or handling our money, or preaching the gospel, or raising up fathers, or raising up biblical elders in the church. I mean, these things are critical to reformation and to the establishment of something that looks like it honors God. all we really have to do is kind of lay down some of our worldliness and some of our assimilation of worldly precepts and principles and go back to what the master declared.
All right, so you walk into a hypothetical church somewhere in America, Carlton, and let me create a scenario here for you because pastors run into this kind of stuff all the time. The youth, they're loving the world. They're kind of sick of tough messages that challenge the world's ideas coming through the motion pictures from Hollywood. The men and women in the church want to divorce their spouses because it's just too hard to stay married to this person. There are guys who are stuck on porn or drugs. I'm not sure which is worse there, but they just won't repent of the habit. They won't seek Jesus. There's girls stuck on the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and they don't want to be warmed about that anymore. Families are stuck in the welfare cycles and irresponsible fatherhood, and they won't break the welfare habit. You get the idea. So the answer when you begin to talk to these people is, it's just too hard. The preaching's coming across too hard. The demands of this Jesus Christ too great on me. Just sell all my goods and give it to the poor and come follow Jesus. That's just too hard, too hard, too hard. What's your answer to that?
Wow. Well, I've seen a little bit of that myself. And what I've tried to do to kind of get the ball rolling is to lift people's vision to who God is begin to paint this picture of the glory and the majesty and the might and the attributes of this God and King that spoke and the universe leapt into existence. To raise people's understanding of who this God is and how deserving he is to be worshipped, of course, assuming that the people that you're describing are Christians. That's also hand in hand with a good portion of the gospel message, what God did in sending his son to die for sinners and wretches like you and I. Those two things have kind of been where I've spent some time when there's this ambivalence. It's almost as if we need to shake the church out of this man-centered lethargy and say, hey, remember, you see that sun up there in the sky? Hey, you see that moon right there? Hey, this cool breeze that's blowing? Hey, look at those green trees over there. You know, remember the God who created all of those things. And that God and all of that power and all of that majesty sent his son, wrapped himself in flesh and came to get us. And so just that understanding of the greatness of God and the majesty of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has helped. And it served us well as we've tried to lift people out of social media for just a moment to see who Christ is.
Yeah. On the one hand, people have this perspective of God's too small. God's too small in their perspective. But Jesus is too small. Their Jesus is this, teeny weeny Jesus. He doesn't have the power. He's too small. He's disconnected. He can't deal with my deal. And I think, wow, if they're not getting the message of who Christ is, what he did, and what he will do in our lives, it's just, everything, they're just going to go with the way of the world. The world will dominate. The devil will dominate.
And of course, as you know, the church has lost the message of eternity as well. I mean, we've become, an organization that's about the here and now. How do I fix my life? How do I fix? And what the playbook is trying to do is saying, hey, those things are important, but it all starts with the gospel. It starts with eternity. It starts with the fact that, we're here living as pilgrims. We're on our way somewhere. And while we're here, we're going to honor our Lord in every way that we possibly can, according to the word. But this earth is not our home. And that used to be, that was the message that the apostles and the disciples, received strength from as they were being martyred. That was the message of the church, is the message of the church, and in part at least. And we got to recapture a little bit of that perspective. That certainly helps us as well. I don't think, again, the church is doing society and culture any favors by just preaching about how your tomorrow can be better. Hey, how about how eternity can be better?
Yeah.
How about getting to the day of judgment and hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant? That's what we live for.
You start out in the book and talk a little bit about the law of God, Carlton. And I know that immediately once you start talking law, people, juxtaposition that against grace. Like, oh boy, here's somebody who's the most ungraceful person ever. So they want all the grace. Great. I think you give the example of the man who's all about grace and he divorces his wife, moves in with a fresh wife and joins a fresh church that's all about grace.
All about grace. Exactly.
Yeah. So, you know, what's the how do we bring the law back in without losing grace in the mix?
Well, you know, I'm one of those weird guys that never thought that they really contradicted one another. I mean, obviously, there are parts of the Mosaic law that have been fulfilled in Christ, but as it relates to the moral law, I never saw an issue. One of the statements I put in the book is that we need both. You know, it's like understanding what true love is. To have love without law is perverse, but to have law without love is pharisaical. And so you need both. The law of God shows us how to love him, shows us how to honor him, shows us how to love one another. So what I've tried to do is demonstrate to our church and to those I have the chance to minister that message to, that the moral law is repeated in the new covenant, that these precepts are timeless. They give us the heart of God. They display the heart of God. And adultery is wrong in the Old Testament. Adultery is wrong in the New Testament under grace. And thank God for grace, that when we sin and turn to him in repentance, he forgives us. But certainly grace is not an excuse for overt and continued immorality.
And Jesus doesn't allow a loosey-goosey approach to that command, thou shalt not commit adultery. In Matthew 5, he's tightening things up a little bit in our perspective.
I raise that point as well. It's not as if he lowers the standard of the law. Yeah. If he does anything, he raises it.
Yeah, and then he provides the grace such that we can live by it.
Amen.
That's critical.
Amen.
Okay,
Amen.
You got a question in the book, and that's a great question. I want to hear your answer to it on the program here. Is America gospel ignorant or gospel hardened? And that's such a huge question because, you know, we are going to be on the streets of our city on Saturday morning. We prepared for this big fair and we're going to be out there. I'm going to be reading from the Sermon on the Mount and we're going to be passing out Bibles. You know, we're just going to be out there.
But, right.
Wow. That question is important. Is America gospel ignorant or just gospel hardened, or is it kind of a mix?
Well, you know, as a person that studies the Western world, I mean, you know, the past impact of so many great gospel preachers and the revivals and so forth. And here we are in 2015, and what I see is this very hostile kind of response to all things gospel. Any talk of repentance, any talk of absolutes, any talk of this is actually right and this is actually wrong, this hostility, I see very little fear of the Lord within the culture. Although when you talk to, you know, a person, you're just as likely to hear, yeah, the gospel is Jesus died and so on and so forth, but you Christians really, blah, 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 blah. So, you know, there's this understanding, at least verbally, of some tenets of the gospel in the West, followed by ambivalence, hostility, and just nonchalance.
Yeah.
And so I make the point in the book that I argue that America is more gospel hardened than she is gospel ignorant. As opposed to, say, a nation where the gospel is going forward, a nation where people haven't heard the gospel as much as others. But I make the point that, yeah, most of America could tell you a little bit about Jesus and could tell you a little bit, and they could say gospel and cross and died for sin and still say, but, you know, this is my life and that's your truth and da-da-da-da-da. Mm-hmm. So I really do feel like America and the Western world in general is more gospel hardened than gospel ignorant. Of course, you're going to find people, you know, in different places that are both, but that's just my take on it.
It seems like right now you got to drag the big nets and, you know, go through as many people as you possibly can, you know,
right.
Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. And eventually you get 10 here, 15 there, 40 here, 40 there that are interested. Of course, a lot of immigrants more interested as well. But here's the question. Do you think you ought to water down the gospel at this point? You know, a lot of people, I think, well, let's just water it down. Whenever you're facing a hardened society, why not soften the gospel? Maybe that will make it better.
Well, the problem there is that's not God's prescription to deal with the hardened heart.
Yeah.
He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so, like so many other things that we struggle with, God's response is the opposite of our fleshly tendency. No, to answer your question, I don't believe we ought to soften anything. I believe that's part of the problem. I believe that's part of what got us here. I believe that, again, to get back to your point about the law of God that breaks the hard heart, and the grace of God that begins to mend the broken heart. I'm not the first guy that's come across that in Scripture, but it seems to me that when the nation is hardened, when the nation has a stiff neck and a hard forehead, God doesn't say, okay, well, let me just, let's just have some tea and talk. And just, no, that's not what he does. He sends the prophet, and the prophet comes in. The prophet's words, even if it's hurting him, are difficult to hear for the people. But that was God's method. That was from, all the way to John the Baptist. And, oh, by the way, our Lord had a few tough things to say to hard hearts as well.
Yeah. Well, we've got to take on the salient sins of the day and call people to repentance and faith in Jesus. You talk a little bit about false conversions, and I've always tossed this one back and forth in my mind. Are there ways to minimize the tare-to-wheat ratio in the church? And, on the one hand, you want to be patient with folks, sometimes it takes a few years for them to come along and so forth. On the other hand, you don't want to drive your tare-to-wheat ratio too high either. So is there any strategy that you take to that?
Well, again, for me, it has been, when we explain the gospel, it has been making sure that sin is understood. And again, let me just preface this, no one's being intentionally mean-spirited or we don't have frowns on our faces and so forth. I mean, we laugh, and you've been at our church.
Yeah,
We laugh and joke.
Yeah.
But it is a deliberate effort to make sure that the law of God is understood, what the transgression actually is, so that grace then is magnified. And again, there's that point there. We actually dim grace by not making sure that the law of God and the transgression of man against the holy God is understood. And I know it sounds in this culture, goodness gracious, that sounds so mean. It's like, what? We don't want to hear about holiness. We don't hear about judgment. We don't hear about wrath. But then that's what makes grace so amazing. That's what makes grace so incredible, that this God who didn't have to chose to forgive us despite all of our iniquity. And for those that are still unconverted, yes, there is wrath and judgment that awaits. And that was always a part of what the church preached. And so what I've tried to do to minimize that ratio you talked about is make sure the whole gospel is being preached, and make sure that the heart of man, at least the mind of man, when I'm preaching, is being forced to hear that we're sinners. And here's what sin is. And here's why Jesus came. And it wasn't so that your team could win the championship. It was because we're sinners. and just to make sure those points are clear, those points that we normally leave out in our day, so that the grace of God can be magnified and people can see that.
Carlton, one of the strategic plays that you take on is the family. And the family has been decimated in this country, not just in Detroit, Cleveland, and Baltimore, but I mean, at every level. It doesn't matter where you live. The divorce rates, the shack-up rates at every level is dismal. It's destructive. It's going to bear rotten fruit in the years to come. Why all the devastation of the family? Any causes that come to your mind?
Well, first cause for me is just, again, getting away from how God designed family, not holding to the sufficiency of the Word of God, deciding we have a better plan about fatherhood or motherhood or child rearing and child discipleship. And of course, our government hasn't helped us with that very much, as they've assumed some roles that God didn't give to them. And so it's really, for me, it's reestablishing that primary jurisdiction of family as it is written in the Word of God. And again, as we've gotten away from the father being priest and prophet and provider and protector, as we have gotten away from his suitable helper that comes alongside him, as we've gotten away from seeing children as God sees children, as an heritage and a blessing, And as we've gotten away from family economies and, you know, true biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. So, to again, it goes back to what has our Lord lovingly given us so that we might live wonderful lives that honor Him.
Let's just state it plainly, Carlton. Do you believe that it is a sin for a father not to bring up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Or do you think it's a sin for a father to give his children over to unbelievers to raise his children for him? Would you call that a sin?
Wow.
I know these are direct questions, but it really comes down to the heart of the message. What's wrong with America? What's wrong with American pseudo-Christians?
Yeah, well, what is sin? I guess my mind works logically, you know, to answer the question. I think, what is sin? Well, sin is, you know, disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. It's transgression of the law. What has God prescribed? God has prescribed fathers in Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78 and so many other places to teach their children. So if God has prescribed it for God to, you know, for fathers to teach their children and they refuse, then yeah, that's sinful.
What about fathers who turn their kids over to unbelievers? And you know where I'm going with this, right?
I do know where you're going with it.
It's a little bit of a toughie.
I know exactly where you're going with it. You know, again, I don't see how that's at all biblical.
Uh-huh.
I don't see, I mean, and again, I'm not trying to make light of anyone's circumstances, but this is part of our problem. People are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the law of God. And there's so many people that I've run across in my community that never even thought to apply scripture to whether or not a child should be educated by the state or by someone who doesn't love Jesus. Never even gave it a second thought. And so with the understanding that I'm also trying to expose people to stuff they've never heard before, yes, I would say that it is wrong for a father to turn his children over to unbelievers. I can't see anything in the scriptures or in the heart of God as it's written in the scriptures that would make that be a good idea.
Somebody asked me a similar question on a radio interview I did this morning. And where I went with it was, I said, you know, sometimes you got to start with some more basic fundamental issues before you get to other issues. So there's points at which you might challenge a father to fear God first. The problem may be that the father doesn't fear God. So you got to challenge him to walk and live and breathe in the fear of God every day before he can even think about the importance of bringing his children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Does that make sense?
That's one of the reasons why we start the plays in our book with the gospel. Yeah. And we progress from there to what is holiness and what is the fear of God, which is also, we work on that first, and then we get to the family. And so there was some idea of that progression as well, even as we were writing that, okay, if I just hit you with family and family discipleship and family worship and education at the top, you're going to be overwhelmed. But if you saw those things as fruits of hearts that have been transformed by the gospel and that desire to walk in righteousness, not to because your own righteousness saves you, but as a loving response to a loving God, then it'll make more sense to say, okay, why should that part of my life be untouched by the gospel
as
well?
Amen. Well, let's wrap it up with the church. You've got some sections on the church and sort of challenging church leaders, church elders, some of these areas. You had a Tozer quote, which is very good about pastors and how they should have that prophetic authority in the church. Do you think pastors have lost prophetic authority as they speak in the pulpit?
Yes, sir. I don't know if it's lost as it relates to what the office requires. I just think we're scared.
Yeah.
I think we're afraid. I think we're afraid of being perceived as unloving. And I would make the argument that as long as our hearts are right before the Lord, getting up and declaring what thus says the Lord in every area as best we can is the most loving thing a shepherd can do, most loving thing an elder or a pastor could do. But I don't think the office is lost. The requirements are clear. He must hold trustworthy, you know, to the word as he's been taught there in Titus 1. But nevertheless, I think we're just afraid. And I think also the quote unquote successful models that we see in the West or in, doesn't help us, because let's face it, every pastor down in his heart somewhere wants his church to grow. And it's a hard road declaring everything that God has said, as opposed to maybe kind of cherry picking and sugarcoating.
Yeah, but at the end of the day, you don't want a really, really high tare-to-wheat ratio either, you know?
No, I mean, you don't.
You really want a church full of, you know, 10,947 tares and like 32 wheat plants.
Well, I'll give you kind of an example. I mean, we worked our way through some tough stuff and in 1 Corinthians, and we were coming up to a particularly tough chapter, and a pastor in the area who I know well knew we were working on it, knew we were coming up to it, and he said, hey, what are you going to do about this? And I said, I'm going to preach it, you know, with a smile and with love and with grace, but I'm going to preach it as it's written. And he said, really? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, really? And I went, well, what do you think I should do? If it were me, I would just skip it. And I went, well, I'm kind of walking from chapter 1, verse 1, to kind of be obvious to skip it. And he said, well, I wouldn't do it. Why? Because, and his reply was, because I know I'd lose people. And so, you know, not to denigrate him, but that's where we are.
Yeah. And I say, let the chips fall. But a better way to put it is let the spirit work.
Amen.
I think we need more faith, you know, we need more faith as we get in that pulpit. And that's what I pray for. Because I'm doing the impossible. I tell people I'm standing in front of the Red Sea and I'm raising this stick. And that's all
right.
I'm doing. And you know what? If God does not, you know, separate the Red Seas, the Pharaoh's army is going to crush us.
So, right. And the truth is, every pastor listening, I mean, you're not responsible for the hearer. You're not responsible for how someone hears. You're responsible to get up in love and be faithful.
Ladies and gentlemen, it's a new book out by Carlton McLeod called The Playbook, 5 Strategic Plays to Restore the Prophetic Voice of the Church in America. And I recommend that book to you. Carlton, where can they find that resource online?
Well, you can get it from our church website, crcchesapeake.org, crcchesapeake.org, and we'll be happy to send you a copy.
Wonderful. Well, Carlton, thank you so much. It's been delightful fellowshipping and talking about these things with you today.
Oh, awesome, Kevin. Thank you so much.
And if you would like to support our program, all donations are tax deductible. Just go to our website and click on Donate Today. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
Persecution against Christians is on the rise in Pakistan, Iran, India, Africa, Canada, Washington, and Iowa. Our religious liberties are hanging in the balance.
There was a report that recently found that Christians are the most persecuted religious minority in the world.
News reports every day indicate the tide is turning right now.
Well, last night, Reverend Franklin Graham was here talking about what he called the growing hostility toward Christians in America, including the Christmas holiday.
We lost religious freedom battles in Indiana and Arkansas this year. Christian businesses have been fined $135,000 for not supporting a homosexual wedding. Christian parents are concerned about parental rights and education and medical choices.
I believe we're going to see persecution in this country. We've already seen many laws that have been passed that restrict our freedom as Christians. And so I believe it's going to get worse. And we see, no question, gaining influence in Washington.
That's why the Freedom 2015 Conference in Des Moines, Iowa, Friday, November 6th and Saturday, November 7th, 6 weeks before the Iowa caucuses, we want to register our commitment to liberty. It's time to get educated, get inspired, get connected, get motivated, get some influence, and get ready to impact the 2016 elections. Meet the presidential candidates. Take part in a presidential poll. Support fellow Christians who are taking the brunt of it. This conference is for Christian pastors, parents, teachers, businessmen, employees, and chaplains. Bring your family to the Iowa Event Center on November 6th and 7th for an historic event as we take a stand for liberty. This is a crucial moment in the history of the Western world. Will you play a part in it? Register now at freedom2015.org. That's freedom2015.org.